All right. Well, we are in the middle of our study of the Thessalonian epistles. And I was originally just planning on doing 1 Thessalonians and then got to thinking about it more and just seemed like it would be appropriate to do both. 2 Thessalonians isn't that long of a letter, and it just kind of completes the whole thing in a nice way. And we haven't actually made it to the second book of Thessalonians yet. And don't turn there tonight because we're still in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts 18, because as I considered it also further, I like to kind of teach through the book of Acts as we work through Paul's letters together to give background to his letters. And so that's what we're doing. The background to both of these letters to the Thessalonian church is in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey. And last week we covered his time in Athens, that great ancient city that even Paul, as he entered, was probably thinking, wow, this is the great metropolis, the great city, ancient city of Athens. It was ancient even in Paul's time. Maybe it was even on his bucket list to visit. I don't know. And his opportunity to proclaim Christ, but then how he was abruptly cut off when he mentioned the resurrection. And yet the opportunities that the Lord gave him in spite of that, well, he moves on. He's still by himself and heads to Corinth, which is west of Athens. Now, if you are one of those unlucky few that don't have missionary maps in the back of your Bible, it's okay. I brought another map tonight. And on the other side of this, we have some really nice, for whatever reason, our really small printer just decided it would print really well tonight. I'm glad for that. So this actually looks like a nice print off. In the top here, you'll see temple ruins with a background of the mountain that Corinth sat under or next to. It was a natural defensive place that was helpful for Corinth, and you'll see the beauty of that. On this side picture here, you'll see an artist's rendition of what Corinth would have looked like maybe at that time. And then interestingly, at the bottom here, we're going to be mentioning the Bema seat where Gallio will judge Paul, and when he's the Jewish people bring him to the seat. This is the actual ruins of where Paul would have been brought to, and where Gallio would have sat, and we'll find out what he says here in a minute. So I'm going to pass this to Bill, because you're the closest. If you wouldn't mind passing that around for folks so they can see that, that'd be great. So Paul is now in Corinth. He continues his travels west. And what we're going to find here is he's going to encounter a variety of ministry situations, good and bad, positive and negative. And actually, as we read, it just kind of reads as a history book or a journal of Paul. Of course, the journal was written by Dr. Luke. Remember, he's the author of the book of Acts. As Luke just journals or gives a lot of details about what happened to Paul. And in some cases, as you work through this, the background, the reason why we're studying this is, from what we can tell, Paul probably wrote both of the letters to the Thessalonian church here in Corinth while he's here. So in the midst of everything else that happens, Paul's also writing these two letters that we're working through. But all of this reads, it's like Paul does this and then he does this. And this can be one of the most challenging in a lot of ways, types of passages to bring application to. And actually, it's good for us to go through something like this for us to see what application. Obviously, God has a purpose for putting this in his word and not just to give us a list of fun facts about the Apostle Paul or the top most interesting details of Paul's missionary journeys. There's more that the Holy Spirit wants us to learn from all of these details, and we're going to see that tonight. We're going to see that through all of the things that Paul faces in this passage in Acts 18, that Jesus will remind him continually of his presence with him through it all. And it'll be a reminder to us in whatever we face. the expected, the unexpected. Jesus' presence is with his children, is with his children, with us as God's children. And he will help us and enable us to get through and have effective ministry. So it's an encouragement to us tonight. So we'll say tonight, Jesus' presence enables bold proclamation. And let's just skip to Acts 18, verse 7. We're going to cover the whole chapter, but it says here, "And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house," that's Paul, "named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard," or was next door to the synagogue. "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speaking, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Lord, let us be encouraged tonight as we see these details of how you led Paul in the ministry, the continuing evangelistic and discipleship ministry that you gave him, and how your presence was with him in all aspects, good and bad. And let us be reminded tonight, even as we go out this week, as we face yet again another year of uncertainty, we don't know what the next unexpected thing is going to be. Let us be reminded, Jesus' presence is with us too, and he will enable us to do good ministry until he returns. Let us be encouraged by that tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask real quick if we can send one of the boys to get a bottle of water for me. Sometimes I feel like a camel, and I just can't get enough water. So, but I could tell in my voice tonight. So here we have Paul entering Corinth, and this is where he will write those two letters that we've been studying. And we're going to see, first of all, that Jesus' presence empowers or enables our evangelistic activity. And that certainly is the case with Paul. And in this first part of the chapter, and this is actually some verses that we quickly went through on our introduction to Ephesians, but we see Paul is sharing evangelistic activity with ministry partners. He was alone when we looked at last week when he was in Athens, but now he has ministry partners, and this is really, thank you, son, this is really how Paul likes to operate. No surprise, right? Paul, in his discipleship burden, is always looking for others that can share the ministry burden with him. And as he comes to Corinth, he finds a couple. So look at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and all that happened there and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately or recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And he came unto, or he went, to see them. As you can see in the pictures there, the pictures of Corinth, it was a large city. It was 40 miles west of Athens. It was a major seaport. It was one of the cities that held the popular Isthmian Games. Rivaled the Olympic Games in many ways. Its population in Corinth was around 200,000, and that was a significant size for this time period, for a New Testament time period. That's a large city. One commentator said it had a reputation for prosperity, but also licentiousness, immorality. It was called a town where only the tough survive. It was really the Las Vegas of its time. And we don't think of Corinth that way. But you also remember, as Paul eventually writes those two letters to the Corinthians, they had their struggles, didn't they? In this town that offered so much and so many vices and opportunities for temptation. So we can understand that that might be the case. He meets this faithful couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And they were living in Rome at the time. So then why? Well, they had been recently living in Rome. So why are they now in Corinth? Well, the Roman emperor, Claudius, expelled many Jews from Rome in AD 49 for dissension over Jesus Christ and his identity. We don't know all the details, but there was some tumult and disruption in Rome as the message, the gospel went forward in Rome, in this in the capital city of the world at that time. And so the emperor Claudius just decides, look, I'm tired of the trouble. I'm just going to get rid of all these Christians and the Jews as well. It says here, and all of this was because there was some kind of dissension. We're not even sure. Mostly the Jews here. And there were about 50,000 Jews in Rome at that time. So that's a significant exodus from Rome. So this couple, also believers, come to Corinth. And Aquila was, it says here, from Pontus, born in Pontus. That was a region near the Black Sea. And Paul meets these folks, and he realizes immediately, like he's prone to do, this is a wonderful discipleship opportunity. And he shares the same trade with them. Remember, he's a tent maker. And that would mean that he also works in leather, which is interesting for a Jewish person, right? And touching a dead body and leather and that kind of thing, that Paul would be involved in that, but it was his trade. These folks also did the same thing. And so it was a natural relationship and combination for them to come together and multiply their ability to give the gospel. Paul's always looking for the next discipleship opportunity. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians. We see that in his pattern in the book of Acts. And they're able to have much good effect in this. So he meets them. He stays with them. And verse 3, because he was of the same craft, trade, he abode, stayed with them, and wrought or worked. For by their occupation or trade, they were tent makers. And now he follows his normal pattern that he does in most cities. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So here he is trying to persuade the Jews of the rightness of the gospel, of the truth of the gospel. And he's doing this surely and very intensely. We're going to see that in just a minute. The Bible says he was pressed in the spirit, or occupied, really the idea there of intensely occupied in teaching the word and teaching the gospel. So a good situation here, a good start, a good nucleus for powerful evangelism. Now, on top of that, his other ministry partners return. In verse 5, it says, and when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, or this could be translated, was intensely active or occupied with the word, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Silas and Timothy, Paul had sent them back to check on the church at Thessalonica, right, and some of the other churches. They weren't able to meet him in Athens, but they are able to meet him now in Corinth. And this is where they give him that good report that encourages him then to write the first letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. At the time, he didn't call it 1 Thessalonians, but that's the way that it's called now because there's two letters. Pretty practical, right? And Timothy and Silas come back and say, the folks at Thessalonica and the church are doing great. They're testifying of Christ. They're having ministry, not just in their own city, but in the whole region. And remember from our study in this book, Paul probably said to them, yeah, I know. I've already gotten reports, even before you guys came back, of all of the growth of their ministry and how effective that they're being in ministry. And God is doing this work in them. So I'm sure that as they reunited together, they were rejoicing in what God was doing. But Paul, in the same time, is very intent in this ministry of the gospel, specifically with the Jews in this synagogue. And he's intensely teaching and proclaiming the gospel. It has the idea of him giving his all, giving every last ounce of energy that he has, that Jesus was the Christ, He's just giving him the gospel. And you would expect that, and I'm sure he had hopes that it would have a wonderful, positive effect. And unfortunately, as many times in Paul's ministry, it was the opposite effect. In verse 6, and when they opposed themselves, so they not only did they argue with Paul, but they're also arguing with themselves. They can't even get their own story straight on what they believe. There's a lot of opposition, but also they blasphemed or reviled him. And this probably has the idea of they blasphemed Jesus to Paul's face. And if there's one way to tempt Paul to anger, it'd be to blaspheme his Savior, right? As would be the case with us. And folks, if when we hear the name of Jesus Christ blasphemed or reviled or disdained or used in a curse word, there ought to be something in us that's bothered deeply by that. That's my Savior. That's the one that died on the cross for me, that gave his life for me. He sacrificed all. He's the God of the universe. How dare you reject him? How dare you blaspheme his name? And when this happens, Paul's basically just had it. And he says here, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, or I am innocent. From henceforth or from now on, I will go unto the Gentiles. So Paul, in an intense way, basically is saying here, in a manner where they would shake out, this was a Jewish, I think, tradition, where when you shake your garments, you're basically saying, I'm done with you. I've had enough. I'm going to move on. And he's saying, this is my break with an intense focus on gospel witness to the Jews. I'm going to the Gentiles and having gospel ministry with them. It doesn't mean that his gospel ministry with the Jews is over entirely. But he is saying here, my focus is now on the... Whoops. That's always exciting. Just in case you were trying to fall asleep, hopefully... All right. I've got to maybe work on my hand motions so that I'm not grabbing that or something. I don't know. We'll see. I'll just put this in here. Maybe that'll be better. There we go. He is saying that he has moved on to ministry, gospel ministry with the Gentiles is now going to be his primary focus. So Paul's got a good setup here, though. Even with that, he's got multiple friends who are helping him be evangelistic. And really, folks, in any evangelistic endeavor, you don't want to go it alone. I mean, you can, and God gives all of us unique opportunities. But isn't it a blessing then to come back to church almost every week and hear of others that are giving the gospel and be encouraged by others? And it's that team effort that encourages us. And Paul understood that too. Paul was able to go it alone like he did in Athens. But how much more encouraging now to have his friends with them and they're all working together, new friends, old friends, with the purpose of bringing the gospel to Corinth. And God is going to bless this effort now. Jesus is going to provide fruit. Paul's evangelistic activity is made fruitful. And we see that here. Verse 7, he did just what he said. He departed the synagogue. The synagogue would no longer be his main place of ministry. And he entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard, or basically was next door to the synagogue. Paul didn't go far. He went next door to a guy that would let him minister effectively. And so maybe this was Paul's attempt, even though he said, I'm done with you Jews and ministry. He's next door to them. There's still opportunity for him to have gospel ministry with the Jews too. And it says this man, Justus, was a God-fearer. We see this many times throughout the book of Acts. This is probably the last time that we see this description of a God-fearer. It's someone that has respect for God, but doesn't have a full knowledge of the gospel. So Justus is already open. The Holy Spirit's already opened his heart with a respect. And he probably worships God and has some understanding of the true God. But Paul now comes in, is able to give him the gospel, and Justus receives it, thankfully. and allows Paul now the opportunity to minister in his own home. And that's not the only one. Verse 8, and Crispus. I don't know. I hate to say it. I always think of a cereal when I hear that name. Amazing the things that come to your mind as you're supposed to be preaching. But Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household. This is amazing too. Here is a man that's a significant figure in Jewish worship. He is the one that runs the very synagogue that Paul has left. And this man still is able to hear the gospel, and he's gloriously saved, he and his family. And don't you think that made a buzz among the Jewish community? Hey, Crispus, he listened to Paul. He trusted in Jesus. He's following the Jesus. So remember Paul saying Jesus is the Messiah? How could he do that? How could he sell us out like that? And I'm sure the fact that even that he, this man that was a significant figure in Jewish society and in their worship here in Corinth, that has something to do as well with what happens here in the next few verses as the Jewish community and the Jewish leadership are stirred up in anger. They're not happy about this. But we as believers, we rejoice, right? This is amazing. And it just goes to show as well, even though Paul has cut ties, so to speak, and now focusing on Gentile gospel ministry, there's still Jewish folks that are there, that are available to trust the gospel. God still has people in the Jewish community as well. And a wonderful story here. But not just that, not just his family. Many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. That's just two. Luke says there were many more that I just don't have time to write. But they all accept Christ and they're baptized. And Paul, God is allowing Paul fruitful ministry here, and it must have been very encouraging to them. And if that wasn't encouraging enough in the midst of all this, then verse 9, then spake the Lord, and this is the Lord Jesus himself. He appears to Paul in a night by a vision, and what does Jesus say to him? The most encouraging words that a ministry servant could hear, right? Be not afraid, but go on speaking and hold not thy peace or do not be silent. It's hard to imagine Paul in the midst of wonderful ministry, fruitful responses for him to be fearful. But we all have that experience of even when God is blessing in ministry and we're seeing people saved, it's amazing how quickly that fear and anxiety can creep back up in our hearts and in our lives. You think of even Elijah and the mighty works that he did in calling down the fire from heaven. And it wasn't too soon after that that he got a threatening text or whatever from Jezebel. And he was off running from her. It can change that quickly, can it? So maybe Paul was still struggling. Maybe there was some things he saw, the anger of the Jews, in Crispus coming to know Christ, whatever it was, Jesus says, don't be afraid, Paul. Don't be anxious. Continue your gospel ministry. Don't be silent. Folks, we need that reminder today. That's Jesus' message to us as well. We don't need a vision for him to appear in the night to us. We have scripture here that tells us that. What are you anxious about? What gospel situation are you intimidated by? What opportunity for ministry are you saying maybe in your heart, I'm just not sure that I can do that? Jesus says to us, don't be afraid. Keep speaking. Keep telling the truth. And don't hold your peace. It would be disobedience for Paul to be silent. And it's disobedience for us to do the same. Jesus is with us. We don't have to be intimidated or fearful. Give your testimony. Give the gospel. That's why we're going through this foundations material, so you can be more comfortable giving the gospel. Hey, let's have a Bible study. I've got this great curriculum, and I think it'll be a real help to you. Whatever. Don't be intimidated. Jesus is with us, right? But he continues on. He gives him three encouraging promises. Number one, he's telling Paul, my presence is with you, so don't be fearful or anxious. For I am with thee, verse 10. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee or will attack you to harm you. That's the second promise. No one will harm Paul and his companions while they're in the city. That's good to know, because Paul's already had a lot of interesting experiences, right, in the past, to where he never really knows what's going to happen in each city, if he's going to be chased out or stoned or threatened or whatever, thrown in prison. It's nice to know that Paul in this city, don't worry, I'm going to protect you. Not that Jesus didn't protect him before, but it's nice for him to know that he can continue his gospel ministry unhindered. That had to be encouraging for him. And then finally, Jesus promises Paul will continue to have fruitful ministry because Jesus has many people still in the city. He says at the end of verse 10, for I have many people in this city, or who are my people? And this reminds us of God's work in the gospel, in his calling of people, and that Jesus knew the names of those who would accept Christ, even though they hadn't yet, who would accept the gospel. And he says, Paul, you just be faithful. There's people of mine. They don't know it yet. They're going to trust the gospel. They're going to get saved. And you just be faithful, and I will make you fruitful. What incredible, an encouraging promise that Paul had in this. And so that's exactly what he does. He continues on, and it says here, he continued a year and 6 months. Well, with that kind of encouragement, can you blame him? And he continues on with this wonderful ministry, probably at the same time, writing these letters to the Thessalonians as he has time to do so, encouraging them. As Jesus encouraged him, then he would encourage the Thessalonian church in their ministry as well. And this continues on. Well, everything is going great, but as you would expect, even in the midst of fruitful ministry, there's always opposition of some kind. And we have that, verse 12. And when Gallio was the deputy or the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection, or they united in attack with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, or this has in the Greek refers to the Bema seat. And that's interesting as far as prophecy goes, and the judgment seat that one day that men will be brought before. This is the local judgment seat. And that picture that you saw on that paper that went around was the archaeological evidence of that. And we're going to see here that Jesus' presence also enables our committed service. When things are tough, Jesus still enables us to keep going. And Paul, because of the promises that Jesus has given him, is able to serve faithfully in opposition. And here's some more opposition. This man named Gallio was a Roman proconsul. A proconsul was a type of important civil governor that would also hear cases and would judge things a lot of time. He was the son of the famous orator Seneca the Elder. And you're probably thinking, wow, Pastor Bach, I never realized that before. Or maybe not. Well, if that didn't impress you, he also had a famous brother who was a philosopher, Seneca the Younger, right? Now, he was actually a very famous philosopher, but that's beside the point. So Gallio is actually well attested in archaeological historical documents of his presence and who he was, of his existence and importance. He even had important connections with the Roman emperor at the time. And as we're going to see here, the Roman officials, including this man, tended to be anti-Semitic. They didn't have a lot of patience for the Jews. They put up with them. And Judaism was a protected religion. But they still didn't have a lot of patience or time for them. And we'll see that in just a minute. We have historical documentation of his rule as a proconsul anyway, from AD 51 to 52. He only ruled 2 years and then got sick of a fever and had to let somebody else take his place. But it's interesting because we have this exact documentation in these archaeological documents, where actually this helps us date many other New Testament events. His proconsulship, so to speak, is so well attested, and we're so confident about the dates that then we're able to look at other things that happened in the book of Acts and able to date them because of this. It's just another tool that God has given to us, interestingly enough. He was also considered a meticulous lawyer, which means that he knew the law well, and he didn't have time for evidence and for data that didn't interest him. And we'll see that as well. This man is the one that they drag Paul to. They're angry. They bring him to that judgment seat. Again, the picture that you saw on the sheet that was passed around. And this is what they say, verse 13, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And basically accusing Paul of stirring up people in a movement or in a religious group that is causing chaos and that is a detriment to the Jewish people. Really, in effect, what they're saying is this. They're trying to accuse Paul and Christianity, follow me on this, of being illegitimate. And what they want to do with this man is have him rule against Paul that Christianity is unworthy of the legal protection that the Jews received. That's a quick way to stamp out a movement. If you can get a Roman officer, proconsul, judge, to pronounce that Christianity will not be protected by the Roman government, that's a very effective plan to get rid of it altogether. Except for one thing. This man really doesn't want to play by their rules. Instead of considering what they're talking about, all they end up doing, this is all part of God's plan. God has the hearts of even pagan, secular, political leaders in his hands, doesn't he? And this man is nothing but frustrated and irritated by this group of Jews that have dragged Paul before him. And he doesn't even give Paul a chance to talk. Now, Paul can talk, can he? He's perfectly capable of saying what he wants to say. Maybe he was a little disappointed. Verse 14, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, basically, don't say a word. If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked lewdness or vicious crime, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you, or I would have reason to accept your complaint. Okay, he's basically saying, folks, if you had a matter of crime or wrongdoing or something that our law stated was wrong that this man has done, then I would have reason to listen to you further. But as he's going to point out here next, this is nothing like that at all. But if it be, or since it is a matter of questions of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. He says, this isn't a crime. You have no business bringing this man before me. This is all about your guys' law and your discussion and disputes about words. I'm an important guy. I'm a big man. I don't have time for this kind of stuff. So take your case. I'm not even going to judge it. I'm not even going to listen to it. And so he basically cuts down the whole thing, shuts down the whole thing as soon as they bring it to him. He refuses to give judgment because the evidence is not of a sort that merits his attention. He's simply not interested in judging in Jewish matters. So what happens after that? Well, let's see then. And he drave them, and he was so angry. He basically had probably had the soldiers that were with him or whatever said, basically, get these people out of here, and drives them out from the Bema seat, from the whole area. And then there's something else interesting happens. There's a guy named Sosthenes, poor guy, ends up getting the brunt of all this. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Maybe he worked together with Crispus, or maybe Crispus has stepped down because he trusted Christ. But now this man, and they take him and they beat him. They bring him back to Gallio before the judgment seat, and they beat this guy up. And then this man Gallio is watching this and says, who cares? I got more important things to do. Now, why even include this detail in this passage? Well, there's one of two things that's going on here. It's either that Sosthenes, like Crispus, had become a Christian, and the Jews were so angry that they had to take out their frustration on somebody. Well, can't take it out on Paul. Basically, he's protected. So let's get one of his buddies. He's influenced another one of our people that are high up in the synagogue, and we don't like that. So let's just take Sosthenes and beat him up and make him an example for everybody else. Now, I'm not sure that's the case. Unfortunately, we're not given enough details to really know. But I think it's more along the lines of this. I think that not only Gallio was frustrated, but the Greeks and the Roman officials were also frustrated that this upheaval had taken place, this disruption in daily life. So they went to get one of the high-ranking Jewish officials, these secular folks, and they brought him back to Gallio, and they have him beaten, saying, "Don't you ever stir things up like this again. Leave these Christians alone." And really what is interesting in this is here we have evidence then that Rome is saying, we recognize Christianity as legitimate because they won't judge against them. And so through all of this, what we really see is God's invisible hand protecting his people. Through all of this, Jesus is doing exactly what he promised Paul that he would do. He's protecting him. He's giving him fruitful ministry. And when he has enemies that are trying to blame him and disrupt his ministry, God's going to take care of that too. He's using even secular pagan people to do his work. So Paul then, verse 18, is able to stay at Corinth a good while longer, just like Jesus promised him. After this, Paul tarried there, stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila, he takes his disciples with him. They're still a group. They're still having effective evangelism together. And this is interesting. It says, having shorn his head or cut his hair in Centuria, for he had a vow. We have no idea what that vow is. If you want to guess, I'll throw this out. I think it was in thankfulness to the protection that Jesus gave him in Corinth. And so he vowed a vow. This is kind of a Jewish thing, a Jewish tradition. But in thankfulness to how God protected him, he did this vow and committed himself to whatever requirements that vow. Obviously, cutting his hair was one of those things. You know, it's interesting. A lot of times in the children's Bible stories, they show Paul as being bald. So, and I'm not sure where they get that from, actually. I just noticed that. So, and as I'm thinking, wow, well, if he got a haircut, it probably was a very quick haircut, a lot like mine are. But whatever, whether he had a lot of hair to cut or not, he made this vow, and he came to Ephesus and left Priscilla and Aquila there. And we've talked about this, covered this in our introduction to Ephesians. We'll continue a few more verses here, though. And he himself entered into the synagogue like he always did, and again, reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast. He's probably talking about getting back to Jerusalem for the Passover. But I will return again unto you if God will. And that ought to always be our ministry motto. We will continue in faithful ministry to other folks. We could tell them that if the Lord will. If the Lord will allow me, I will come back and have further ministry with you. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea and had gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And then, so that, and the end there is the end of his second missionary journey. And then we have the beginning of his third missionary journey in verse 23. All of these details, in the end, what are we supposed to do with all this? Well, folks, here I think is the application that is so needed for us today. Paul was in all kinds of situations, wasn't he? He was in ministry alone. He was in ministry with friends and group and having good ministry in that way. He had successful ministry. He had times of disruption and persecution. He had moments of joy and moments of disappointment. He was able to see people that he had discipled continue on, like Aquila and Priscilla, and grow in their ministry ability. Eventually, they would meet a man named Apollos, who they would teach in the full gospel, the full details of the gospel, and Apollos would become a mighty proclaimer of the gospel in the New Testament church. All of these things, Paul had a lot of different things going on in his ministry life, just like we do. Not the same stories, but we all have a lot of different things going on as we minister to the Lord. We have things that expected that happen. We have unexpected things. We're surprised by things. We have moments of joy and wonder in ministry and moments of disappointment and moments that cause us to fear and be anxious and be afraid. And what we need to remember in the midst of all of those things is that Jesus' presence is with us just like it was with Paul. So whatever you're facing as you serve God faithfully, don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. Jesus says he has the same promise for his children, for the children of God today. He's with us. Just don't be silent. Proclaim him. He knows, and only Jesus knows, who will come to him. So you just be faithful and trust him that he'll do the work. And be fruitful and faithful until he comes. That simple reminder of Jesus' presence can sure get us through all the difficulties that we face, can it? Remember, Jesus' presence is with us. Go boldly and proclaim him. Lord, thank you for this reminder that we have. All you did with Paul and all these different things, you were with him, and we praise you for that. What an encouragement it is to know that it's not just Paul, but your presence is with each of us as we go from here, as we face all kinds of unknown and unexpected things this week, as we face the unknown this year, that the presence of our Lord and Savior will be with us, protecting us, helping us, and enabling us for ministry, and one day will return and take us home to be with him forever. We pray that day would be soon. Help us to remain faithful in the meantime, to be encouraged with your power and strength. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.